verses 21 to 43, part of a series called A Life Worth Following. And the title of the sermon today is When Jesus Can't Be Bothered. So we're looking at Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers, named Jairus, came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciple answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and told them to give her something to eat.
I was in seminary working as a youth pastor when the phone rang at the house. It was a call because there had been an incident dealing with this family, the Tyree family. The Tyrees were David and his wife, and they had a little boy, Joey, who was not quite 2 years old. David Tyree was a fellow student. He was studying at Dallas, and so I knew him quite well. And what had happened was they, as a young family, had gone up to the farm. You go to the farm to get away from the city, to get away from the rat race, and just kind of relax and do something different. And, you know, just there, the two of them and their only son. And what had happened was Granddad Tyree was going about the farm and doing various things, and he had Joey with him. And we don't know exactly what had happened, but Joey was sitting on Granddad's knee on one of these tractors. And after Granddad had this huge black eye, this deep, dark spot under his eye, and what we think was that a binding on a hay bale broke and snapped and flicked and hit him in the eye. But what was going on was that they were on this tractor, and Joey was sitting on Granddad's lap, and they were lifting these bales. And this binding breaks and hits him in the eye, and he instinctively, you know, reaches for his face. And in that instant he reached for his face, his grandson toppled off his lap, fell to the floor, and before he could do anything, that huge tractor wheel rolled over that little boy and crushed his life. And now the phone's rung, and you've got to meet with these people. So what do you say? What words do you use to make things better? The grandfather has locked himself in a room. He's threatening to kill himself. He's overcome with grief. His grandson has died at his hand, unintentionally, but is dead. What are you going to say to him? What do you say to the grieving parents? What words do you have that are going to bring that boy back? Right? I remember just having this deep, profound sense of helplessness and hopelessness. How do you deal with this? What do you possibly say? What do we do when we hit rock bottom? When we come to that place where you just feel exhausted, you feel you've done all that you can do. Maybe some of you have experienced that, and maybe some of you are experiencing it right now. What do you do when it feels like you've just come to the bottom and you don't know what to say? What do you do when you feel you've come to the end of your tether? You've exhausted all the avenues that you have. And you just feel hopeless. Maybe it's a relationship that you're struggling with. Maybe it's some personal issue that you've been dealing with and it just doesn't seem to go away. Maybe it's death. You think, where do we go? What do we do? Mark is going to give us two stories interwoven together. And these stories walk us down this trail of helplessness and hopelessness so that we can see where the path ends. What's at the end of this path when we're journeying this place of feeling so helpless and feeling hopeless? What does it lead to? Mark's going to help us with this. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the two stories that Amy read for us. You could call this a story of two daughters. We're looking at we're in the middle of our series called A Life Worth Following, where we're going tracking the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And Mark begins by telling us the story of this first daughter, belongs to a man named Jairus. In verse 22, here's what we're told. One of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there, and seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet. Now, if he's a synagogue ruler, that's another, we might call him an elder, we might call him a lay leader. He's a leader in the Jewish community. He has standing, he has power, he has wealth. This man has got contacts and he has all sorts of resources, and yet he's clearly exhausted all these resources. He's got a 12-year-old daughter. She is dying. Luke's gospel tells us this is his only daughter, and he knows he has come to the complete end. He's come to the bottom, and he has nothing else to do. He sees this teacher, Jesus, and he falls down on his feet, and he says, "Can you help her? She's dying." Here's a man at the end of his rope. It's interesting what Jesus, you notice he doesn't say anything. Verse 24, it says, so Jesus went with him. Jesus responded not by word, but he responded in action. Let's go. Take me to her. Big crowd of people are going to follow Jesus. They're curious. They're going to see, what's Jesus going to do here? So here's this mob now is moving, and there's a sense of urgency. It's on this way to this daughter that we encounter the second daughter. This is a woman who is nameless. She is statusless. She has no power. She has no wealth. As a matter of fact, she's a woman, because of this bleeding disorder, which is somewhat embarrassing and yet painful, she has been ceremonially unclean for 12 years. So for 12 years, she has not been able to worship with the people of God because of her condition. So here's one man who is a ruler in the synagogue, and here's another person who cannot even enter the synagogue. You got complete contrasts. One on top of the heap, one on the bottom. And what do they share? They share this sense of helplessness. They're in the same place. And Jesus is going to give attention to both. There's a story about Gandhi. Before he was considered the Mahatma, which means the great one, the enlightened one. Before he was Mahatma Gandhi, he was just a lawyer studying in London, you know, studying law. And he had been reading about the life of Jesus, and he was intrigued in what he read about Jesus. He thought, yes, I really love Jesus. This is fascinating. And he was drawn to this person of Jesus. And so he thought, maybe there's some answers here. Maybe Jesus is really what I need in my life. He goes to a church in London, and as he walks in, being an Indian man, he walked in, and instead of being seated, they took him to this special section, and they sat him down in this section with other people who were minorities. And they said, this is where you'll sit. And it was interesting that Gandhi would later record, he would say, now I understood that Christianity had a caste system just like Hinduism. I might as well just stay with what I know. You see, if that's true in the church, that was never true with Jesus. Here's someone at the top of the heap, and here's a woman. She has no power, and she has no status, but Jesus stops and gives attention to both. He didn't just minister to the wealthy, he ministered to the marginalized as well. Here's a woman who's unclean. Jesus isn't supposed to be close to her. Doesn't matter. She's valuable. She matters. You look at the four phrases that are given to Mark gives us to describe this woman. Look in verse 25. She had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. So here's a chronic ailment. So any of you who've ever been chronically unwell, you know how debilitating it is and how anguishing this can be. The second thing we're told is she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. And as I was studying this message, I was reading about some of these antiquated and quite brutal, medical procedures that she might have gone through that really didn't help her at all, but actually just increased the pain. They just made her suffer even more. So she's used what is available to her, and it's only increased her suffering. The third thing we're told, she had spent all that she had. So for all of her troubles, she ends up penniless. She spent all of her money trying to get this help. And then the fourth thing Mark tells us is, instead of getting better, she grew worse. Increased pain, and the condition only got worse. Here is a picture of helplessness. And she too seeks Jesus out. Look in verse 27 and 28. Here's what, when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. Now, the interesting thing is that here's a woman, and most commentators believe that this is a faith mingled with some superstition. There was this notion back then that healers not only had power, but the things that they came in contact with would have power. That's not real faith. That's actually superstition. You know, I've had some experience when I was in Pakistan in 2000. I was told that when the Pakistani, who are really you know, big cricket fanatics. When they're watching the cricket and the batsman that they really like is up to bat and they want him to do well, they would take their Bible and they would place it on top of the television, and that would enable the batsman to perform much better, right? I can remember even before 2000 being in Cairo and being in a taxi and, you know, going from A to B, you have what you count maybe four incidences that could have taken your life, right? And the taxi driver has a Quran sitting on his dashboard. And as he's driving and we just avoid, you know, a near fatal accident, he would reach up and just tap the Quran, you know, just... All right, touch it for, okay, we're still alive, touch the Quran, and let's keep going. See, that's not real faith, that's superstition. And there is a difference. Here's the great thing about the story, is that here's a woman who has what we might call a flawed faith. She has an incomplete understanding, and yet she's still rewarded. Isn't this comforting to know that maybe we're sitting here and we're thinking, you know, I don't understand it all. I don't have all the answers. How many of us, when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, when we first made that step, how many of us sit there and said, we had it all figured out. We understood it all. You didn't. You took that childlike step, that childlike step of faith. And in a sense, this is what we see this woman. It's a flawed faith, and yet there's a childlike step where she just said, Jesus can help me. If I can just touch him, Jesus can help me. We don't have to have it all together. We don't have to know all the answers to be all theologically correct in every step. Say, hey, Jesus can help me. I believe that. It's interesting. Immediately, verse 29, her bleeding stopped and she felt it in her body and she was freed from her suffering. Not only does she feel it, in verse 30, at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him and he turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, this seems kind of weird to us as we look at this and we're saying, hey, what's going on? This woman's been healed and Jesus, like, power has gone out from me. And you're like, I don't really know what's going on here. Let me suggest there's two things that I think are at work. One is, remember the overall context. They are moving towards this dying girl, this man who has come and fallen at Jesus' feet and said, my daughter's dying, won't you come? And so they're moving towards this, and now Jesus is stopping, and he's like, hey, somebody touch me. And they're like, there's people all around you. What do you mean somebody touched you? Let's get moving here. We can't waste time. So here's this device in this story that shows you that the suspense is heightened. It's like, Jesus, stop stuffing around here. We need to get going. Well, Jesus is going to take his time. The thing that we also have to understand here is that what is Jesus doing? Jesus isn't asking who touched me for his benefit, but it's for her benefit. Look at the words that Jesus is going to say in verse 34. He said to her after she came forward and she too fell at his feet, he says to her, daughter. Interesting, the only time in the New Testament where Jesus calls a woman daughter, it's a word of endearment, it's a word of comfort, and he's obviously empathizing with her and he says, daughter, your faith has healed you. This wasn't magic. It wasn't superstition. Your faith in me, that's what made you well. Jesus didn't want to go on until she understood exactly what had happened. It wasn't some magic. It was your faith in me. That's what made the difference. Jesus wanted her to know. About this time, verse 35, while Jesus was speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? These words have a criticism to them. There's a harshness to them. They're saying, okay, Jesus, that's great. You kind of took your time. You kind of ambled along here. Well, don't need to rush anymore. Because, frankly, don't even bother to come to the house because it's done. She's dead. Game over. It's too late. The one person who was helpless, and now we get to the person who is hopeless. You ever had a situation where you thought, it's too late, God. It's gone too far. We've just come to this place where there is nothing that can be done. It's hopeless. That's what we got here. Hey, Jesus, don't bother yourself. No need. It's already too late. Sorry. Look at what Jesus says. Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid. What are the words? Just believe. Do you see what links these two stories together? Your faith has made you well, and just believe. This is the thing that's going to hold these stories together, that Mark is trying to bring us this point is, you know what we need to be thinking about? You know where our hearts need to be when we're in this place of helplessness and hopelessness? We need to return to a faith in Jesus Christ. This is what is coming out of this passage. It's the role of faith. It's interesting, there's a play that's been written by a man named Peter Schaeffer, and he wrote it, and it was called Equus. Very interesting story. It's actually made a revival in London just recently. And here's the basic synopsis of the play. A mother dies and leaves her husband and a young boy. The young boy is struggling to deal with this world and to understand what life is all about. And so he turns to faith. He has a belief in God. And he actually has a picture of Jesus Christ hanging above his bed. The father is an atheist, and he despises God. And so he, in his anger, takes that picture of Jesus down off the wall, destroys it, and replaces it with a picture of a horse. As the little boy grows into a teen and gets older, he takes on the characteristics of a horse. He begins to act out like he was a horse. It's where the title Equus comes from. And the boy is sent to a psychiatrist to try to figure out what's wrong with him. Peter Schaeffer is actually making a very interesting commentary about the role of faith, what belief does in our life. And here's what he's trying to say in this story, that what we believe in will actually shape who we are. What we believe in actually shapes our life. So if you're a person and you're saying, I believe that life is just an accident, we're just this cosmic thing that's happened by chance, and that's all it is. It's just a random coincidence that we're alive and that there's life on this planet. And we're just this mathematical improbability that occurred. If that's what you believe, if that's what your faith is, that will shape the way you live. It's going to shape who you are. If you believe, well, we only go around once in life, we better live it up. You know, this is it. We get one bite at the cherry, and we might as well just enjoy life while we can. If that's what you believe, that's going to shape how you live. It's going to shape who you are. If you believe, well, we just have to be a good person, and maybe, you know, somehow, some way, it'll all work out, and, you know, if there's a heaven, I'll certainly be there. If that's what you believe, that's going to shape your life. Some of us here believe that life is not an accident. There's a God who made us, designed us in His own image, and loved us enough to send a Savior, send Jesus Christ to die for us. Do you really believe that? Because if you believe that, that will shape your life. It'll shape your values. It'll shape your decisions. It'll shape your behavior. But what do you really believe deep down? Do you have faith in Christ? Mark is reminding us that when we come to that place of helplessness and hopelessness, what remains is faith in Christ. It's interesting that when you read these gospel accounts, it's interesting to note the stories and how they're put together. I want to draw attention to chapter 6, because chapter 6 is the account of Jesus going back to his home, going back to Nazareth. He's there on the Sabbath. He's there teaching in the synagogue. And look at what they say in chapter 6, verse 2. Where did this man get these things? They asked, what's this wisdom that has been given to him that he even does miracles? So do you notice what's going on here? They are not saying, we don't think you can do miracles. We don't believe you can do miracles. They're saying you have wisdom and you are able to do miracles. You're a miracle worker. They're not denying that he's a miracle worker. They're asking, where does it find its source? Where did you get this power from? They're really saying, who are you, Jesus? And they doubt. Look at what it says in verse 3. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Interesting, of the four brothers that are named there, two of them become leaders in the early church, but only after the resurrection of Jesus. You see, here's the point that this story makes here, that when Jesus goes back to his hometown, they have faith. They think that Jesus can do miracles, but they don't have faith in Jesus. They really don't believe Jesus is sent from God. They say, isn't this the carpenter? He's just too ordinary. He's too common. Where are you really getting this power from? And because they had unbelief, Jesus did not perform any miracles there, because they'd made up their minds. They didn't have faith in him. Do you understand? Having faith isn't anything. Everybody believes in something. It's what is the object of your faith. And Mark is going to show us. Jesus calms the storm. They're out on the boat and he speaks and the waves obey him. Jesus has authority over nature. He heals this demoniac where he casts out the demons. He has authority over the evil spirits. He has authority over the disease of this woman. And then in this last story, he even has authority over death. Do you know what Mark is trying to say? The object of our faith has to be Jesus. It's not just believing. It's what is the object of your faith. Because Jesus is trustworthy. He is faith-worthy. He is belief-worthy. It's the only reason why you should ever believe in Jesus Christ. It's because he's true. Because he is who he says he is. And he didn't just tell us that. He demonstrated it over and over again. Jesus is faith-worthy for all of us. We go back to the story of Jairus' daughter. Now it's going to make a little bit more sense. Jesus comes in, and in verse 39, why all this commotion and wailing? The professional mourners are there already. The child is not dead but asleep. But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father, mother, and disciples who were with him, and they went in where the child was. Do you understand why Jesus put them out? Because they did not have faith in him. That's what this is about. It's not about having faith. It's about having faith in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says to the woman, to the girl, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the woman was healed. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. They were completely astonished, and he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Helplessness, hopelessness, where do you turn? Faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who shows that he has the power to overcome even death, our greatest enemy. What do you say in the face of death? You remember the words of Jesus. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. Faith in Jesus is even greater than death. I want us to think about this for just a second. The Bible refers to death in three ways. The first thing the Bible says is it's like sleep. How many of you are afraid to go to sleep? When you have faith in Christ, that's all death is. It's like sleep. Secondly, the Bible says that death is like a journey. It's a trip. How many of you are afraid to go on a journey? When you have faith in Jesus Christ, that's all death is. It's just a journey. The third thing that the Bible says is that death is like coming home. When you have faith in Jesus Christ, death is a homecoming. How many of you are afraid to go home? In the world's eyes, it's a hopeless situation. When there's faith in Jesus Christ, there is nothing to fear. Where's your faith? C.S. Lewis, and can we have the slide up there? That's C.S. Lewis and the woman he would marry, Joy Davidson. Lewis was a man that wrote about faith. He grew up in a home where it was a religious home, but he had become an atheist early on. It was interesting. He was an intellectual, and if some of you have read C.S. Lewis's writings, he obviously wrote Narnian Chronicles, but he wrote other writings as well. He was a very bright man, and his mind began to work. And I don't know if you know the story. He was an atheist, and it was his friend and fellow writer, J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote Lord of the Rings, that actually was the one that helped lead Lewis to faith in Jesus Christ, to help bring him to faith in Jesus Christ. And as a grown man, his faith began to grow. And what happened was he began corresponding with this woman called Joy Davidson. And she was a woman who had been a communist, a card-carrying communist. And she had come to faith in Christ and had read some of Lewis's writings and had this wonderful kind of rapport. Went over to meet him. They fell in love and they began this romance. She had had cancer. The cancer came back. They had married in 56, and she would be dead by 1960. So they only really had these 4 years of marriage. There was a movie and a play that was written about it called Shadowlands. Now think about that title, Shadowlands, because this is what Lewis called faith when you're in the midst of pain, when you're in the midst of crisis. He said it's you're dealing with these shadows. And this is what, and there was a scene in the movie where Joy and Lewis, his nickname was Jack, they're looking out at the countryside, and Joy says to Lewis, she says, it's not going to last. And Lewis says, we don't need to think of that now. Let's not spoil the time we have together. And then Joy says, it doesn't spoil it, it makes it real. What I'm trying to say is that the pain is part of the happiness now. Do you understand the concept behind Shadowlands? That Lewis was saying faith in Christ is not a means of eluding suffering. It's not a way of escaping, of somehow avoiding suffering. It's a way of addressing it. Faith in Jesus Christ is not how we elude difficulty. It's how we deal with difficulty. And that's what Mark was telling us. It's in our hopelessness and in our helplessness where we're broken. What remains is faith in Jesus Christ. Would you just bow your heads with me? It's in the midst of pain. It's in the midst of confusion. It's in the midst of hurt. Faith in Christ is required. Maybe you're in a bad place right now. The pain is real. But can you say, Jesus, I will trust you. You are still good. And I acknowledge that you are greater than this crisis. You are faith-worthy. And I will look to you. Can you do that? That's a choice you make. Some of you here have never taken that step of giving your life to Christ, of trusting your life. And here's what I need you to hear. Jesus is belief-worthy. He's trustworthy. He's worthy of your life. Let that faith shape you. Let it become a part of you. Let Jesus Christ change you. You can make that decision right now. If you're here and you're struggling with a particular issue right now, I am. Is this place of helplessness a situation I'm feeling right now? It requires faith in Christ. What about you? Spend a moment right now. Let this be a sacred time. Commit it to the Lord. Acknowledge His trustworthiness. Acknowledge His sufficiency in whatever it is. Turn to Him. I'll give you a moment to pray. Father, as I held the wafer this morning and held the cup, I said, Lord, your Son is trustworthy. I place my faith in Him. And I ask that even in the midst of the sense of helplessness, this crisis, Lord, you are greater, and I place it in your hands. Father, I pray for all those who have done that very same thing today. Lord, I pray for anyone here who said, Father, I place my life in the hands of your Son, Jesus Christ. I place my faith in Jesus to be my Savior, my Redeemer, and my Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers. Thank you that even in a place where we have nowhere else to turn, you're there and you're greater still. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.